This evening, Daniel chapter 1 is where I'd like you to be turning. We'll just be spending pretty much all of our time tonight in the book of Daniel with just a few detours to other places. Have you ever gotten the chance to be in the presence of a really important government official? And if you have, what did you say? What did you talk about with that person if you even got to have a conversation with them? I think for a lot of us, maybe the mayor of a small town or a city councilman or county commissioner in a county is maybe about as high as that goes up the food chain. Some of us may know a district court judge here or there, but few of us have gotten to be in the presence of a governor or a president or a dignitary from another country, perhaps a king or royalty of some other kind. What would you say? What would you talk about? Well, I want to talk tonight about somebody who got the opportunity to interact with not one, not two, but three kings of what was then the most powerful nation on earth. And we're not talking about the Apostle Paul, although we could talk about Paul's encounters with numerous government officials of pretty high station, but we're talking about Daniel. We want to talk about Daniel standing before these kings and see what we can learn from his experiences with them. Daniel, to start his story, was a young man who was probably of royal descent. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 3 suggests that, from the tribe of Judah. Probably born within the last few years of Jeremiah is beginning to prophesy. And so Daniel grew up in the latter years of the reign of Josiah, the last godly king that Judah had. And during Daniel's young life, some very important world events happened. The Assyrian Empire was crumbling. The emerging king of Babylon was threatening them. In 609 BC, Josiah died, and Judah's downward spiral began. Meanwhile, Babylon had swept aside Assyria and was ready to challenge the only remaining great power in the world, Egypt. And so in 605, three really important things happen that end up changing the course of Daniel's life. First, Babylon defeated Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish and became the new world power. Second, the crown prince Nebuchadnezzar, who had led Babylon in that great victory, became king that same year upon the death of his father. Now he's king of Babylon. And third, Babylonian troops occupied Judea. Judah becomes subject to Babylon as a client state. The first Jewish exiles are deported to Babylon, and that number included a young man named Daniel. So Daniel, in 605 BC, arrives in Babylon. He is probably no more than 20 years of age. And as Homer Haley wrote, under God's divine providence, he was preparing a prophet Daniel to represent him before the throne of the heathen kings of two pagan empires, Babylon and then Persia. Daniel's still in Babylon 66 years later when Babylon falls to the Medo-Persian Empire in 539. BC, and was there at least till the third year of the Persian ruler Cyrus, according to Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1. And that was about the time that the first group of Jewish exiles were permitted to return home to Judah after that lengthy captivity in Babylon. Let's talk about the three kings that we want to focus on that Daniel interacted with in his career. First, of course, and maybe most famous, was Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled for over 40 years in Babylon, during which time that kingdom reached the height of its glory. In fact, it would survive only another 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar's death. He was a skilled military leader, a prolific builder. The book of Daniel itself shows him to be a wise administrator, but a very proud man, sometimes hot-tempered, harsh toward those who disobeyed him, impatient toward subordinates who didn't meet his expectations. Here's how Daniel describes Nebuchadnezzar after his death. This is in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 19. Daniel says, because of the grandeur which God bestowed on him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive. Whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. Through his dealings with Daniel and his friends, Nebuchadnezzar developed a respect for Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews. It never swayed him from his idolatry. We should not mistake it for heartfelt faith, but he developed a respect for God that did affect his attitude toward God's people who were in exile in his country. Daniel had a great deal to do with that. The second king Daniel interacts with in the book of Daniel is Belshazzar. Belshazzar is an interesting case because it's actually his father, Nabonidus, who is credited as the last king of Babylon in all the records. But according to Nabonidus' own chronicles, early on in his reign, he gave up most of the affairs of state in order to go to a remote location and pursue his religious interests. And for some 14 years, he was away from Babylon, and his son, Belshazzar, ruled in his stead. The events of Daniel chapter 5, as we'll see, show both Belshazzar to be a profane, self-centered person. Certainly one lacking Nebuchadnezzar's degree of respect for God. As we'll see, he showed contempt for God and all things attached to God. Then there's Darius the Mede, the king who is mentioned in Daniel chapter 6. We really don't know anything about this king from secular history. In fact, we're not even sure precisely who to identify him with in the historical records. Many sources think it was the ruler Syazares II of the Medes, who was the uncle of Cyrus the Persian, who died just a year or two after Babylon fell, leaving Cyrus as the sole ruler. Some think this is just an alternate name for Cyrus himself. We just don't know for sure. But he showed personal loyalty to Daniel and his an unselfish concern for Daniel's well-being. He had a strong sense of law and justice. He was not fickle or vengeful, but a wide-awake, beneficial, and very human ruler, writes historian Robert Dick Wilson. These are the three kings that the book of Daniel describes Daniel interacting with in stories that, for many of us, are very familiar. The stories that we find in Daniel chapters 1 through 6 describe his interactions with these kings and those of his friends with these three kings, with some of these kings as well. Let's real briefly recount the stories. We're not going to take time to read through them. We're not going to take time to go through them in great detail. Let's be reminded of the things that happen when Daniel and his young friends arrive in Babylon in their very early 20s, taken from their home, brought to this new place. In chapter 1, we read about how Daniel was among the young men who were being groomed to be administrators and advisors in the Babylonian kingdom because they were from the higher class stock of the Jews, as Nebuchadnezzar would have seen it. Smith calls this training program a virtual Babylonian brainwashing because its purpose was not only to prepare them for administration, but no doubt to train them in certain ways of thinking, to shape their values and their worldview to conform to the Babylonian way of things. They were even given new names that were derived from the Babylonian gods. But while the Babylonians changed Daniel's name, they couldn't change his heart. Daniel, chapter 1 and verse 8 says, made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's food, because there was a dietary program that was part of this grooming for office, this preparation for service, and possibly some of that food violated the Jewish dietary laws that we read about in Leviticus chapter 11, or was sacrificed to idols, or maybe both. At any rate, Daniel could not conscientiously partake of it. And he stood his ground. He made a proposition to the chief official, You let me and my friends eat nothing but vegetables for a certain amount of time, and then you evaluate us, and if we don't meet your standards, then you can do with us as you see fit. Now, on its face, that proposition was risky. The chief official himself said, I'm afraid of my lord the king. You might make me forfeit my head, verse 10 says. And yet Daniel politely but firmly pressed his case. And of course, the end result was that at the end of that trial period, Daniel and his friends were healthier than everybody else. So right away, young Daniel was standing up for what he believed in and standing up to the edicts of King Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 2, we read about Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a great image of various metals, and it was a dream that disturbed Nebuchadnezzar, and he tried to get some of his royal wise men to interpret it, but they were no help. And Nebuchadnezzar got so mad about that that he had ordered that all the wise men be killed. Well, that would presumably have included Daniel at that point. And it's at that point, of course, that Daniel becomes aware of this dream, and he requests a reprieve to give him an opportunity to tell the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar brought him in. And he told Nebuchadnezzar not only the dream that he had had, but its meaning. Its interpretation was that this was a preview of the rise and fall of kingdoms, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar's own kingdom of Babylon, and successive kingdoms coming and going after it, culminating in what we know of as the Roman Empire many years into the future, and culminating ultimately in God establishing His everlasting kingdom. When Daniel offered this interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar paid homage to Daniel and elevated him to a high position. Chapter 4 describes something that seems to have happened much later in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, a dream of a great tree that is cut down and its stump is left exposed to the elements. And there is a divine decree, let his portion be with the beasts. Let his mind be changed from a man's heart and let a beast's mind be given to him. Just like in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's wise men weren't any help in interpreting this dream, and so he summoned Daniel again. And chapter 4 records that with some dismay, Daniel explained that the dream was about Nebuchadnezzar himself. The tree represented him. And that he would for a time, as Daniel explained, 7 periods of time, be driven from among men and live like an animal until, verse 25 says, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar's pride had caught the attention and brought him under the judgment of God. And the chapter tells us that a year later, as a proud and thus far unrepentant Nebuchadnezzar was congratulating himself on his accomplishments, that prophecy that Daniel had uttered was fulfilled. And for a time, this great king was out of his mind and lived like an animal. And after his reason returned to him, finally, Nebuchadnezzar gave glory to God. That doesn't mean he became a heartfelt believer, but it does mean he gave God credit. And Daniel had a great deal to do with that. Then in chapter 5, more than 60 years after Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, we encounter another king that Daniel interacts with. But just be impressed that when we open up Daniel chapter 5, Daniel is now an old man. He's at least 80. And the king this time is Belshazzar. There's a great party, a great feast, a drinking party, and Belshazzar gives orders that the captured vessels from the Jewish temple be brought in. And Belshazzar, I'm going to keep saying Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar and all his cronies are drinking from the vessels that were holy to God and dedicated to the service of the temple in great contempt and mockery of Jehovah as they are praising the gods of Babylon. And as that feast is carrying on, suddenly Belshazzar sees the disembodied fingers of a hand writing on the wall. And he is terrified by what he sees. And he calls for the wise men, and guess what? They weren't any help. And so the queen, probably Belshazzar's mother, recalled Daniel's ability. This may suggest that by this time Daniel was not in the same position he had once held, or that he had just been busy with matters of state that kept him from Belshazzar's attention. But here Daniel was sent for. And much of Daniel chapter 5 is really what we would call a sermon that Daniel gives, recalling how God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar, who came to recognize God's power, and a sermon that indicts Belshazzar for his refusal to do the same. And that was what had prompted this miraculous writing. And Daniel interpreted the writing that read, "Mene, Mene, Tikel, Upharsin." Which is really interesting because all of those terms could refer to units of money. It could be translated a mina, a shekel, and half minas. But they also create a wordplay with equivalent verbs, and that's the basis of the interpretation. God has numbered mana, the days of your kingdom, and brought it to an end. You have been weighed, tikal, in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided, paras, and given to the Medes and the Persians. And so Daniel stood boldly before Belshazzar to, number one, indict his pride and his profanity, and number two, to declare God's judgment on him personally and God bringing an end to his kingdom. Belshazzar honored Daniel. He kept the promise that he had made that he would honor whoever was able to interpret this vision. But I wonder what was in his mind as he did so. Regardless, he didn't have a great deal of time to think about it because that very night the kingdom fell to the Medo-Persian forces. And then in chapter 6, we read about Daniel interacting with King Darius. Darius appointed what the Bible, most of our translations, call satraps, government officials over his kingdom. And Daniel was one of three who were at the highest level of authority. And Daniel distinguished himself. In fact, Darius was planning to make him, put him in a position that was second only to the king himself. And then we read about the jealousy of Daniel's colleagues. And they decided to seek grounds for complaint against Daniel, but they couldn't find anything that would stick. And finally, they agreed they would have to take advantage of Daniel's devotion to God if they were going to be able to create any kind of circumstance where Daniel was in violation of the king's will. And so, here's what they did. They persuaded King Darius to issue an injunction, an edict. For 30 days, no one in the kingdom could petition any man or God save the king. They knew that this might work because Daniel prayed all the time. He prayed regularly, holding to his convictions. And that's how they were able to entrap Daniel in violation of the king's edict. And that gives us the story of Daniel in the lion's den, because that was the prescribed punishment under Darius. Daniel was thrown into the den of lions, but of course Daniel 6 tells us about God's miraculous deliverance of Daniel. And it tells us, you may notice, about Darius's great personal concern for Daniel. Daniel in this chapter is faced with a situation that in some ways is kind of like the situation in chapter 1. He's challenged to stand out from the crowd by holding to his convictions. But here, he is specifically targeted for persecution. The danger is even more acute. And here, instead of being a very young man, he is a very elderly man. It's clear then that Darius didn't really think things through before he issued this edict. Banning Daniel's prayer life was not what the king had in mind. But God's providence and God's hand were at work. Now, those are familiar stories. Those are stories that many of us have learned from childhood, all five of them. And we skipped over the story in chapter 3 because it does not involve Daniel directly, but it involves his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their courageous defiance of the demands of Nebuchadnezzar, just like Daniel. I want you to notice some common features in all of those stories. First of all, just notice the power and pride of each of the kings we're talking about. In those days, kings were viewed as sovereign and godlike. The king's word was law. His authority was absolute. In fact, it was very common to consider the king to be a god, or at the very least, a direct representative of the gods. And that's where his power derived from, so people saw it. That's why Darius' 30-day injunction against prayer is believable. Nobody can petition anybody except me, the king, because I am the ultimate authority. And that chapter, that same chapter mentions what is called the law of the Medes and Persians, that the king's decree could not be revoked even by the king himself. And we look at that and we think, well, that's kind of silly. But to those ancient people, it wasn't silly at all, because why would you want the king, who was regarded as divine, to go back on his own word, to, in essence, contradict himself? The thinking was that gods don't do that. And so the king was not permitted to do that. The personal pride of each of these kings plays a key role in the events of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar's pride, as we saw, is central to what happens in chapter 4. It was his pride, his arrogance, his exalting himself that caused God to bring him low into a situation where for a certain period of time the man lost his head and became like an animal for a while. The pride and blasphemy of Belshazzar is the central issue in chapter 5. His bringing in the holy vessels from the temple of God in Jerusalem that had been captured and using them for a drunken party. And Darius's pride allowed him to be used by Daniel's enemies in order to entrap Daniel in chapter 6. The power and pride of each king is an important factor in all these stories, and so is the personal risk to Daniel himself. In chapter 1, Daniel's independence from the food program for these prospective administrators was risky. That was, after all, by the king's order. In chapter 2, when Daniel learns about Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he learns it from those who were charged with carrying out the order to execute all the wise men, presumably including Daniel himself. There's a great deal of risk to that. And in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar becomes impressed with Daniel. He's almost fond of him in chapter 4. And yet, there is substantial risk in telling a king like Nebuchadnezzar that your kingdom's eventually going to fall. And you, because of your pride, God's going to reduce you to an animal's existence, and you really need to repent. Those are the things that Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. There's a great risk in saying something like that to somebody like this. With Belshazzar, in chapter 5, he is proud, he is profane, he is half drunk. He doesn't threaten his wise men the way Nebuchadnezzar did, and yet there is still great risk in the things Daniel said to Belshazzar. Belshazzar offers up to half his kingdom for the person who would interpret the dream, and Daniel says, in essence, in chapter 5, verse 17, keep your gifts to yourself. That might be considered as an insult. He indicts Belshazzar for his lack of humility and his lack of reverence toward God. He tells him, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and your kingdom is about to fall and be given over to another kingdom. Those are not the kinds of things that an ancient king would be likely to take happily. And yet Daniel said them. He said them because they were the truth, and they were the truth God wanted him to reveal. And with Darius? Here the threat is obvious. The prescribed punishment for violating Darius's edict was death. get mauled and torn to pieces by a pack of lions. That's not just the potential risk. It was a targeted, calculated danger created by Daniel's colleagues specifically to entrap and get rid of him. In all of these stories, Daniel is taking great personal risk to stand up for what is right. And then there's the pagan king's realization of the greatness of God in each of these stories. Each time Daniel stands before and interacts with one of these pagan kings, that ruler is made aware of God's power. In chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar first sees it in the character of Daniel, and then in chapter 2, in the prophetic revelation that he gives, and then in chapter 3, in God's deliverance of Daniel's three friends from the fiery furnace, and then in chapter 4, with God's judgment upon the king himself. Each time Nebuchadnezzar is brought face to face with the power and the authority of God. It's sad that he never fully submits himself to it, but he does come to some degree to recognize it. In chapter 5, Belshazzar sees God's authority in the prophecy and proclamation that Daniel gives, but he sees it only too late. And Darius sees the greatness of God in Daniel's absolute devotion to God and in God's deliverance of his devoted servant Daniel. So what can we learn from all of that? Because that's really what we're here to do. What can this teach you and me who are serving God as the people of Jesus Christ? Real quickly suggest a handful of things. Number one, Daniel teaches us to stand up for our convictions. That's the most obvious and most often cited lesson from Daniel. He stood by what he knew to be right, even in the seemingly small things. The dietary laws in chapter 1. It would be easy to just dismiss, okay, that's really kind of a minor issue. We're just going to let that slide for the greater good. We don't want to rock the boat. Or in chapter 6, to be a little less regular or a little less obvious in his prayer life, to avoid unwanted attention. Daniel could have done that. He could have, I'm sure, gone through the mental gymnastics to justify that pretty easily. But he didn't. He risked his standing and even his life over the kinds of small things that many people might be ready to compromise, even when the stakes are far lower. That brings to my mind something the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. So put your bookmark in the book of Daniel. Because in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes this. Writing to Christians in the first century, he says in verse 3 of 1 Peter 4, "The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries." He says in verse 4, "In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them to the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." You know what that's describing? It's describing people who don't understand why these Christians won't do the same things they do, and they make fun of them, and they talk badly about them. All of us who are Christians have at one time or another, on one level or another, experienced that. And what I'm saying is that sometimes that is all it takes. Just the threat of somebody laughing at us or making fun of us or saying something ugly about us is all it takes to get us to compromise our convictions. Daniel wouldn't do it, even with the small things, even though his life might be in danger. He teaches us to stand up for our conviction, even to take risks for it. Secondly, he teaches us to stand firm through big changes. How do you react to major changes in life? Think about the changes that happened in Daniel's life as a young man, just embarking on the promise of adulthood, and he is ripped from his homeland, his culture, the surroundings of his religion. He is changed. All a young man's future plans changed forever. He's exiled to a foreign land with new language, a new customs, new institutions, a whole new way of life. And then would have come the words from the prophet Jeremiah in a letter sent to the exiles that they needed to get used to life in Babylon because they were going to be there a long time. And in fact, that in its welfare, they would have welfare. The news arriving daily from Judah that the situation in Jerusalem was getting worse and worse. More exiles arriving from Jerusalem to Babylon. Ezekiel's words of prophecy that Jerusalem would fall, and then a few years later, the news that Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. Daniel lived through all of that. And then in old age, the kingdom changes hands. Now it's not the Babylonians anymore, it's the Persians. A whole new set of customs to learn, new rulers, new colleagues, new expectations, and new problems. And Daniel probably thinking to himself, I'm too old for this. Be impressed not just with Daniel's resolve in times of trial, but with his constant faith through a lifetime of changing circumstances. Because sometimes that's what we struggle with. The changes that come our way in life. We thought we felt like we had a handle on everything, everything was going along fine, and then some major event changes our lives. And in some ways we have to start all over. Sometimes we experience events that are so life-altering, they redefine normal. We may even start to speak of life in two periods, before that happened and after that happened. And our expectations and our plans and our dreams all get changed. Our circumstances are altered. Here's the question: will our commitment to God remain unchanged and unwavering the way Daniel's did? In James chapter 1, James writes this, James chapter 1 and verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Daniel kept his commitment to God not only when he was personally threatened, but just through all the changes that his life brought. Daniel teaches us to train our children to stand on their own. You know what Ephesians 6 verse 4 tells fathers to do, to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord, to provide children a solid foundation of faith, to train them to stand firm. And Daniel's situation is not very much unlike the situation modern young Christians might find themselves in when they're away from home for the first time. Say when they go off to college or maybe get a new job in a different city. Now they're distant from home. They're away from the influence of their immediate family. They're in a place where people don't know them. And they may be subject day after day to temptations that challenge their convictions, that challenge their standards. And now the decisions they have to make come entirely from their own convictions. Nobody's looking over their shoulder. Mom and dad aren't there to guide them. They've got to stand on their own. Daniel did that, which suggests to me that whoever Daniel's parents were, they did it right. They raised this young man to stand on his own two feet spiritually. The challenge is for us to do likewise. Daniel teaches us to see the value of outstanding character. To see that godly character is in itself an asset. In chapter 1, the evaluation of Daniel and his friends by the officials was that there was no one like them. They were 10 times better than all the rest. In chapter 2, Daniel was honored and promoted by Nebuchadnezzar, who saw that there was something special about this young man and his character. In chapter 5, his abilities and character were acknowledged by the queen, even though it had been years since he had interacted with Nebuchadnezzar in those stories we read. In chapter 6 and verse 3, we read that Daniel's an old man now. Daniel began distinguishing himself because he had an extraordinary spirit. Not just his ability, but his character distinguished him from everybody else. And it let him distinguish himself in his duties, the way he went about them, the way he lived his life. Godly character is an asset. It's an asset in your career because it makes you a good person to work with and makes you a good person to work for. And if I stand out, if you stand out the way Daniel did, it is going to have an effect on the people around you. Peter writes this to wives in particular in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is just an example of what we're talking about. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. He says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, as so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." If I pursue outstanding character, it will get noticed. Now, sometimes the notice that it got Daniel was hostile, but a lot of times the notice it got him was praise, it was positive, it was reinforcing. You will make a difference if you pursue godly character. Last one, Daniel teaches us to stand on the Word of God. We have an expression about speaking truth to power. Daniel did that. Even when it was unpleasant to hear, even when the consequences for himself might be severe, Daniel spoke the truth because he spoke God's word. When he stood before Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, he stood on divine revelation. Only God could reveal what was needed for the situation. Daniel said that, and he adhered to God's revelation faithfully. You and I need to do the same. Here's 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God." That doesn't mean we should be expecting to get direct prophetic revelation ourselves like Daniel did. It simply means that we need to make sure the things we say, the things we teach, yes, but the things we say day in and day out reflect the truth of the Word of God. Our time's about up. So if you would take your songbooks and turn to the number that Charlie announced, our invitation song. It's number 815. Probably a lot more that we could learn from Daniel. One writer described the book of Daniel as one of the most explosive books in human history. There is a great deal to learn from it. We've just focused on a handful of things that revolve around Daniel's interaction with these great kings. What would you say if you got that opportunity? You and I may not be put in the position that Daniel is to influence the same kinds of people, to influence high government officials and minister to them. But every single day, we're interacting with people who are no less important in the sight of God. They're made in His image. They need His redemption. We can have a powerful effect on them by imitating the character of this man that we read about in the Old Testament. If you're here tonight and have not yet rendered obedience to the gospel, we're going to sing a song that is meant to encourage you to think carefully about that and to take those steps. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you need to act on that belief. And we're calling on you to do that tonight, to repent, to confess your faith, and to be united with Christ in baptism, and go away from this place. That's what Daniel was, a servant of the Lord. Go away from this place justified in Christ. Can we help you with that? Whatever your spiritual need, would you let us know while we stand, while we sing together?